seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles then to the Gospel according to Luke. Gospel according to Luke, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21. Luke 8, 19 through 21. Reading from God's holy word. Then his mother and brothers came to him. They could not approach him because of the crowd. And it was told him by some who said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you." But he answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it." Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine, word of God and inward light. Wake my spirit, clear my sight. May that be the prayer of each one of us today, Heavenly Father, as we look at your word of truth. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Verses 19 and 21 of chapter 8 here, this incident about Jesus' mother and his brothers coming to meet him, it is believed by Bible scholars at this time that Joseph was dead, that Joseph may have been about 30 years of age when he married Mary, who was probably about 12 to 13 years of age, and that was a common practice at Israel at that time for men who were older to marry younger gals. He had already died before this incident. That's why he's not named here. Luke uses this story to conclude the section on chapter 8, 1 through 21, on the inception of Jesus' teaching in parables, those earthly stories to tell spiritual truths. And this incident is also recorded in Matthew 12, 46 to 50, and Mark 3, 31 to 55. It appears earlier in Matthew and Mark, and the reason being is that Luke records it later. Why? Because he does so because of the theme of Luke, to inform us that Jesus' disciples are not only the ones who hear spiritually what Jesus speaks in the parables, but it also defines what it means to be part of the family of God. The true disciples of Jesus, the ones that Jesus truly calls brother, sister, and mother. Why doesn't Jesus cite Father here? Because he knew his Father in heaven. And he also repeatedly told his disciples to call God Father if they believed in Jesus as the Son of God. Luke 6:36. "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Did you know that this text has been a hotbed of debate among professing Christians over the years? And the issue being, who comprises the family of God? Who are members of the family of Jesus? Are all people God's children or not? There's a popular idea that is circulating in our culture, that is, of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. The universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. What does that mean? Well, that idea began in Germany in the late 1800s. It coincided with the rise of biblical criticism that says that the Bible is a myth. And it also coincided with the rise of liberalism among professing Christians. That idea then crossed the Atlantic in the early 1900s and got into mainline Protestant churches in the 1920s and the 1930s. So what does this universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man mean? What it means, friends, is this. It says we're all born into the family of the first Adam, so we are all God's children because God is the father of all, by virtue of his being the creator of everyone. Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we are all made in the image of God, in that similitude of God. Acts 17, 28, Paul on the Areopagus says, "In him we live and move and have our being," and he quoted one of their poets. It says, we are all God's offspring. The corollary idea is the brotherhood of man, the commonality of man, the unity of man as man. Do you know what the result of this is? The result of this belief is it puts the focus on man. Man is the center, then, of all things. He is the center of the universe. And it also views salvation as universal. In other words, everyone eventually will be saved. Everyone eventually will be saved. So how should you and I respond to that biblically? We say that it is an error. In one sense, we say, oh yes, it's true, because God is the Father of everyone, is the creator of all. But in another sense, God is uniquely the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he is his Father, those who are in Christ are really only the true children of God. In John 8, and this you should write down, mark somewhere in your Bible, remember this, because this is the text that refutes the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man. John 8. Jesus was accosted by the unbelieving Jews. They accused Jesus of being illegitimate. And they said that if God were their father, Jesus said if God were their father, that they would love him, for he came from God. And Jesus also told them, because they were unable to hear what he said, they belonged to whom? Their father, the devil. They belonged, because they did not believe in Jesus, to their father, the devil. And they wanted to carry out his desire. Verses 41 to 44 of John 8. And Jesus revealed that the belief that God is the universal father of all, and this belief in the universal brotherhood of man, is the doctrine of the devil. It is the doctrine of the devil. And second, as this brotherhood of man, how do we respond to that biblically? Is there any truth to that? A brotherly ethic? A neighborly ethic? Yes. The Bible teaches that. It teaches it in Matthew 22:39. We're to love the neighbor as ourself. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke 10:25-37. Who is our neighbor? That parable teaches us our neighbor is anyone who comes across our path, and we're to reach out to them and show them the love of Jesus, agape love. Who is a neighbor? Anyone who crosses our path. The New Testament, the word brother is never used to mean fellow man. Rather, the word brother is used only to mean fellow Christian. The Bible declares we're sons of God if we are united to Jesus, if we are born again in Jesus, if we belong to Jesus' family. It's through faith in him. It's not a matter of kinship. It's not a matter of natural descent. It's not a matter of the will of man. It is only because of God. What's the verse that says that? John 1:12-13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name, which were born, not of the will of man, nor of man's doing, nor of natural descent, but through God. But through God. It's only those, as our text says here in Luke 8:19-21, that those who hear spiritually and do it, that are the true children of God. May God's Spirit teach us the truths of this text and apply them to each one of our lives. And may we rejoice in God's grace and mercy on us in Christ. Who are in the family of Jesus? Who are in the family of Jesus? The first point is the press, verse 19. Verse 19, then his mother and brothers came to him, and they could not approach him because of the crowd. Did you know we cannot imagine the press, the amount of people that thronged around Jesus constantly, the multitude of people that were around him, and that he didn't get any rest because of the people around him, basically night and day. Mark 3:7-12 is an interesting text, because Jesus there was preaching to the multitudes by the Sea of Galilee. And there were so many people that were pressing around him and wanted to touch him and be healed in that what did Jesus do? He asked for a boat to be brought so that he could get out in the boat and then preach and teach from the boat to the crowd, because the text says he feared for his safety. He feared for his safety. And you and I say, well, why wouldn't people throng to Jesus? Because He was the best show in town. He was the miracle worker. He was the one who was casting out demons, and he was doing healings in that. Just think, if you and I were one of the people that is cited in Luke 7:22, if we were the leper, if we were the blind, if we were the deaf, what would we do? And when we heard that somebody was doing healings, we would go then to that miracle worker, go to Jesus. What is interesting, though, is in John 6, Jesus, recognizing all these people thronging to him because of the signs he did, the text says that he did not basically adhere to them. Why? Because he knew man's heart. He knew they were just curiosity seekers. Curiosity seekers. And when he fed the 5,000 there at the beginning of chapter 6 in John, then in verse 26 it says, "You only surround me because of the signs and the good that you saw me do." And then John 6:15, Jesus departed from him. Why? Because they wanted to make him king. They wanted to make him king. A welfare state. Feed all the people. So make Jesus king because he can feed all the people. Popularity is fleeting. Fame is a vapor. As soon as Jesus did what? As soon as he broke their oral law, as soon as he healed on the Sabbath, then their hostility was directed against Jesus when he broke their man-made laws and they were ready to kill him. Friends, Jesus came to preach and to teach the gospel and secondarily to heal. That's Mark 1, 38 and 39. And you and I ask ourselves, what is the priority for us? Is it spiritual well-being that is the first priority? Or is it physical well-being? Remember, God alone knows the heart. 1 Kings 8:39. He knows the real answer to that question that each one of us give. When we look at verse 19, there's three explanations in the history of the church as to who these brothers, sisters were, as it says in Mark and Matthew, includes the sisters. One belief is that they were cousins. Cousins. Now there, if you're going to believe they were cousins, then you have to use brothers and sisters figuratively and not literally. Secondly, that they were older stepbrothers and sisters of Jesus. In other words, Joseph, through a previous marriage, had children. That wife died. So then Joseph went and married again, and Mary had Jesus. And the third belief is subsequent sons and daughters to Mary and Joseph. And that's what the Bible texts say, Mark 6:3, Matthew 13:56. It's interesting that the Roman Catholics believe that they were stepbrothers of Jesus and stepsisters. Roman Catholics believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. Have you ever heard of that doctrine? The perpetual virginity of Mary. These were half-brothers of Jesus and sisters by a previous marriage. And after the virgin birth of Jesus, then Mary remained a virgin. That's what Catholics say. And that, they say, appeared in the apocryphal literature of the second century. And they believe it to this day. What's our response to that? The response is it's not biblical from Mark 6:3 and Matthew 13:56 and the literal use of language here in Luke. But also it's interesting in Psalm 69:8, which is a messianic psalm. Psalm 69:8, it says this, "I have become estranged from my brothers and alien to my mother's sons." That's plain. The plain teaching of Scripture. Jesus says, "I have become estranged. I've become separated from my brothers and alien to my mother's sons." You see, it does not refer to cousins. It does not refer to stepbrothers or stepsisters. Matthew 1:18, before they came together. In Matthew 1:25, Mary kept a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And Luke 2:7 says Mary gave birth to her firstborn son. And what's the clear implication of all of these verses is that Mary and Joseph had Jesus. Jesus was the mother. Joseph was not the father. And literally then, they had normal sexual relations after their marriage was consummated. They had subsequent children, both daughters and sons, and they then were the half-brothers, half-sisters of Jesus. Who's in the family of God? The first point is the press. The second point is the plea. Look at verse 20. And it was told by some who said, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They're desiring to see you. So the message came through this huge crowd. You've got Jesus' mother and then these brothers, sisters standing on the outside of the crowd. And they say they want to see Jesus. So they relay the message then from the outside to the inside to where Jesus is. And they wanted to see him. The word literally in the Greek means to visit Jesus. To visit Jesus. It's just like in Acts 16:40 when Paul and the disciples with him were entering Lydia's house, visiting Lydia's house. Now, friends, Mary believed in Jesus. Matthew 1:21, she knew that Jesus was going to save his people from their sins. What's her confession? In Luke 1:47, she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior. Mary confessed that she was not sinless and she was not a co-redemptrix, as Roman Catholics believe. As to Jesus' brothers, before Jesus' resurrection, John 7:5 says they did not believe in him. When did their belief come in Jesus? After the resurrection in Acts 1:14, when you had the 120 disciples gathered in the upper room, Mary was there and his brothers and sisters were among those 120 believers. And why were they there to see Jesus now? Was it just a friendly visit? Or was there something more involved? We have to go to Mark 3:31 to 35 and John 7:1 through 6. Basically, his brothers and sisters thought that Jesus was delusional and that really all he was out for was just to make a show, to gather a big crowd and to get the applause of men. Do you know any professing Christians today of that same aim and desire? I can think of a few televangelists. But in spite of their unbelief, it's interesting that Jesus was not indifferent to them. I think of the cross, Jesus hanging on the cross in John 19:25 to 27. And John, the apostle John, is standing there in Mary. And what does Jesus say? He says to John, there's your mother. Mother, there's your son. And from that day forward, Mary went to live with John. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:7, after Jesus' resurrection, he appeared to James, his half-brother. And that James became then the leader of the Jerusalem church and believed in Jesus. But we note also here that's interesting in the text that Jesus was not subservient to them. What he did was he put the spiritual over the physical as to priorities. The spiritual, friends, is eternal. The physical is temporal. What did Jesus say when he came and told his disciples in Matthew 10:34-36? He said, I did not come to bring peace but a sword. He says, your enemies will be those of your own household. Wayne told us this morning with the voice of the martyrs ministry, what happens in a Muslim household if a son or a daughter becomes a Christian? What happens is that a relative or even that father or mother will try to kill that person, that young person that has become a Christian. The question arises, do we then, who call ourselves Christian, who name the name of Christ, do we love Jesus the most? Are we willing to stand up even to the point of death, that kind of opposition? Matthew 22:37 says, you'll love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. We're to put Jesus first and his church above all earthly ties. Matthew 10:37-39, it says, if you love your mother or your father or your siblings or anything else, Jesus says, before me, you're not worthy of me. And if you will not take up your cross and follow me, you're not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, that doesn't mean you go out and disown your parents just because you come to Jesus. No, but it means in terms of your love and the priority, Jesus is always number one. Is that true in our lives, that we love him with all of our heart, our soul and mind. Jesus loved these unbelieving family members of him in spite of the way they treated him and their opposition. And that serves as a model for us again. A top priority of our prayers and our evangelistic efforts should be to reach out to our immediate family that is not saved and our close friends. I've shared this book before. It's a little book on my shelf, but it's very meaningful, by Oscar Thompson. He taught evangelism down at Southern Baptist Seminary at Fort Worth, Texas. And after he died from cancer, his students got together and put his lectures together, and they had this book published, Concentric Circles of Concern. He said in there that relationship is the key word. The vertical is the most important, the relationship to God, and then the horizontal, reaching out then to earthly ties, earthly people, others for the gospel's sake. And we as Christians, he says, are to exist to make Christ known. The Great Commission, Oscar said, is for each one of us. We are all called who name the name of Christ to go out and disciple and teach others in the name of Jesus. We're all called to be evangelists. And what he did in this book is laid out 7 concentric circles of concern. From the easiest to the hardest to evangelize. From the easiest to the hardest to evangelize. I'm going to start from the outside circle, the one that's easiest. That he called person X. The easiest one to evangelize, person X. That's that person that's across the ocean, either the Pacific or the Atlantic, unknown to us by name. And what we can do is, you see, is there's some missionary organization that is outreaching to them. So what we do is we throw a couple dollars at them, and we pat ourselves on the back, and we say, oh, I've completed my Great Commission work. I've given to missions to person X over in country whatever. That's the easiest to evangelize. And then he goes circle number 6, acquaintances. Circle number 5, neighbors, business associates. Number 4, close friends. Number 3, relatives. Number 2, immediate family. And number 1, he puts self. Why would he do that? Well, you can't give away what you don't possess. So you got to take care of self first. The reason, friends, there are so many non-going Christians is because there are so many non-possessing Christians. There are so many that name the name of Christ in name only, but don't really have him in their heart of hearts. Because if they had him in their heart of hearts and loved Jesus with all of their heart, they would delight in knowing God's word and in sharing God's word to all people around them. To evangelize, yes, we have to confront people with the gospel. But we have the Holy Spirit within us. We have the power to enable us to do so. And that should be manifested not just in our life, but in our lip, both. And the reason why it's so hard to evangelize in our own family is because we don't want to estrange them. We don't want to put an obstacle between them and us as far as our relationship. You all know my brother. One brother I have who's 2 years younger than me, not a believer in Jesus. I share the gospel with him, and then what he does is he says, okay, that's enough. And then he starts getting mad. You got to leave it. We need to have the courage to confront, because eternal destiny of souls is at stake. So how should we respond to people that, say, our loved ones or friends and want to ridicule us if we share the gospel? They make fun of us or call us a couple of goody two-shoes or whatever. How should we respond? We respond with agape love. Jesus love. Self-sacrificing love that puts their interests above our own. That puts service for them first before us. You know the theme of Philippians, joy, Jesus, others, and you. That's the order. Jesus, others, and you. Nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. So you and I need to be concerned with meeting the needs of others. And through meeting the needs of others, then point them to Jesus. And then by God's Spirit then enable us to share the gospel with them. I think of Susanna Wesley. Susanna Wesley was the mother of Charles and John Wesley. She had 19 children in 22 years. Women, get your handle, grasp of that. 19 children in 22 years. She was very busy. And she had to be very organized. She raised 22 godly children. Here's what she was asked one day. Which child of the 22 do you love the most? Her answer? The one I love the most is the one that is hurting at that moment. There's a model for you and I to reach our unsaved loved ones and unsaved relatives and close acquaintances for Christ, is know where they're hurting and then meet that need and then point them to Jesus. Bathe it all in prayer and ask for the Holy Spirit's enabling. Peter Jeffries once said this, your Christian life will tell the world where you stand, but it needs your words to tell them where they stand. Who are in the family of Jesus? The first point is the press, the second point is the plea, and now the last point is the principle. Verse 21, the principle. But he answered and said to them, my mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. This is the climax of chapter 8, verses 1 to 21, on hearing Jesus' teaching in parables. So who is referred to here? There's two interpretations. Is this a specific reference to the mothers and brothers, or is it a general reference? The answer is there's no definite article in the Greek. So the answer is this is a general reference. Who are Jesus' mother and brothers? What is the principle that Jesus is proclaiming here? Belonging to the family of Jesus is not a matter of kinship or natural descent or your own will. It's solely, solely by hearing God's word and doing it. John 1, 12 and 13. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to be called the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name which were born, not of flesh, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of that person, but the will of God. Let me get that exactly in terms of the quote here. John 1, verse 13. Those who were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Friends, what is that saying? Salvation is all of God. That's Psalm 3:8. That's Jonah 2:9. 1 Corinthians 1:30. All the glory belongs to him. We sing the James Montgomery Boyce hymn, Give Praise to God. Creation, life, salvation too, and all things else, both good and true, come from and through our God always and fill our hearts with grateful praise. Come lift your voice to heaven's high throne and glory give to God alone. You'll notice here in verse 21 the twofold repetition of my. That bespeaks of ownership, possession, eternal security. Yes, eternal security. There's three pillars, we've shared this before, of eternal security. The Father's intention, number one. Romans 8, 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Number two, the Son's intercession. The Son's intercession. Luke 22, 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. And the third pillar of eternal security is the Holy Spirit's indwelling. And that occurs when a believer comes to saving faith in Jesus, is justified and reborn. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Friends, those are the true members of the family of God. They are the adopted ones, and they are led by the Spirit of God then into saving faith in Jesus. Justification, rebirth, and adoption. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 18. Romans 8, verses 14 through 18. You might want to mark in the margin of your Bible, this is a definition of a Christian. Romans 8, 14 through 18. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There is a definition of a true member of the family of Jesus. It's ultimately defined by God's grace. And it's ultimately defined by verse 21 here of Luke 8. My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God and do it. They hear it spiritually. They understand what God is saying in his word, and then they apply it. They put it into practice. Does that include us, friends? James 1, 22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. James 4, 17, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Who are in the family of Jesus? 3 points this morning. The press, the plea, and the principle. Friends, this short text, as you have probably gathered by now, carries profound spiritual truths. Do we have the spiritual eyes to see them, to know them? And this text not only refutes the heresies. What's a heresy? A teaching contrary to what the Bible teaches. So it not only refutes the heresies of the universal fatherhood of God and brotherhood of man and the perpetual virginity of Mary that the Roman Catholics believe, but it also refutes the heresy of Sandemonianism. Boy, there's a mouthful. Sandemonianism, what does that mean? Sandemonianism, Andrew Fuller, who died in 1815, he's perhaps the greatest Baptist theologian. He said this about Sandemonianism. It's the bare belief of the bare facts. The bare belief of the bare facts. So what that means is all that's required for you to say that you are a member of Jesus' family is that you believe the bare facts of the Bible. You believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that he died on a cross to pardon you from your sins and that he gave you his righteousness. And if you profess that, just profess it with your mouth. You mentally consent to it, profess it with your, that's it. You're saved. That's all that's required. You're in. Does that sound familiar to what is going on in professing Christianity today? Nothing new under the sun. Sandemonianism has replaced lordship salvation and the biblical definition of saving faith. Just think, in 1967, Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the Sandemonian position on saving faith has largely supplanted the biblical definition of saving faith. And that's before the lordship salvation controversy got going in the 1990s. He was already saying that in 1967. I wonder what would happen if he was alive today and he saw what was going on in professing Christianity today. You see, what's going on in Christianity today is decisionism. Decisionism. It's cheap grace, easy believism. You just attend a service and somebody gives an altar call. You come down, you make a decision for Jesus, you go out the door, you're in. You're saved. That's it. And what you should do then is drive a red stake in your backyard. So when you look out your kitchen window, you see, and you have any doubts about your so-called Christian decision or anything, all you got to do is look at that red stake and remember, such and such a date, I made that decision for Jesus. I'm in. That's it. That's Sandemonianism. Mental consent in the Bible, just profess it with your lips, that's it. There's no obedience at all. You see, Jerry Bridges calls people that do that to make a decision for Jesus and walk out the door and then from Monday through Saturday live for the devil. He calls them practical apostates. Practical apostates. They are not saved at all in Jesus. You might want to write this down. SF equals CAT. Saving faith equals CAT. The reformers said saving faith was consensus, assensus, and trust. Consensus. Mentally, intellectually, you believe what the Bible says is true. Assensus. What you believe is true moves you then emotionally, experientially. And then thirdly, trust. Trust and obey. Sandemonianism is just the consensus only, just the C. That's it. Much of what is happening in modern evangelicalism today with the modern church growth movement, where everybody just waves their hands and sings songs for most of the morning service, that's just the assensus. That's Acts 19. Get in that stadium of Diana and yell for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. But to have saving faith, you must have all three. Consensus, assensus, and trust. You must trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar he lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are only for those who will trust and obey. And those are the only ones, friend, who are truly in the family of Jesus. Just as the principle here in Acts 21 states, Jesus said, "My brothers and sisters are those who hear the word of God and do it. They obey it. Obedience is faith in exercise, directed by the divine authority, responding to the divine will." And W.E. Vine says, when a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence in his heart that he believes God. And Jesus said in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord and not do what I say?" Because remember, everyone who comes to saving faith in Jesus, you do not come to Jesus and then later make him Lord in your life. No. When you come to saving faith in Jesus, you come to him as Savior and Lord. Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received the Lord Jesus Christ, so walk in him." And if you're not doing that, don't kid yourself. You're not saved. You're going straight to hell. You need to examine yourself whether you are in the faith at all. 2 Corinthians 13:5. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence in his heart that he believes God. Friends, does that include us today who name the name of Jesus? Remember Hebrews 4:13, "Neither is there anything that's not manifest in his sight. All things are naked and open under the eyes with him with whom we have to do." I give you the words in closing of Jesus, Revelation 3:22. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. A short text, seemingly simple words. And yet, dear Heavenly Father, by your Spirit, there are so many profound truths here. We just pray for the Spirit of truth to convict each one of us of the truths of this passage. Apply them to our minds, our hearts, and our wills, dear Heavenly Father. May each one of us know that we are accountable for these truths. Eternal destiny is at stake. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.